We read in God's Word from the book of Exodus and chapter 17. From the first verse of Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means temptation, and Meribah, which means chiding or strife, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here the people of Israel take the next stage of their journey toward Canaan. They arrive at a place called, in verse 1, Rephidim. This is a desert area on the west side of Mount Sinai. And here they run into a serious difficulty. In this sandy desert, there is no water for them to drink. And this sets them blaming Moses and complaining about this emergency. But it also leads to one of the greatest miracles that God wrought for them: water out of the rock. And this is instructive for us. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, which looks back to the history of those times, we read that the reason why all this happened, or part of the reason why it happened, is that it might be, as it says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, "for ensamples," or types, or patterns, "that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So they are to teach us certain things. And we should always read the history of Israel's journeys and what happened to them and the Lord's dealings with them, with a view to having them applied to us in our pilgrimage toward the heavenly country. So what does it say to us, this passage? What is the message of Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7? Well, in order to find out, let us see first of all the problem. Verse 1, no water for the people to drink. When you think of hundreds of thousands of people, when you think of all the cattle, the flocks and herds, all needing drink, And here was a sandy desert with no drink at all, no drink in sight. And this happened, this dire emergency and chronic need, it happened while they were in God's way. You'll notice also it says in verse 1 that they were going after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. So the Lord brought them to Rephidim, and the Lord was with them in this way. But in that way, this huge need occurred. And that is typical of how it often is, that you can be in the centre of God's will and yet you can hit big trouble. You remember when Moses went into Pharaoh with Aaron at first, and the command to let the people of Israel go, it only created more problems for Israel. Pharaoh was angry, withheld the straw for making the bricks, and their burdens were increased manyfold. Moses and Aaron obeyed God, and yet it was a disaster. David was anointed to the throne of Israel, and yet he was hounded and pursued for his life by King Saul. The disciples got into the boat at the command of Jesus to cross the lake to the other side. The storm blew up and they were terrified. And so the lesson, dear friends, and the important lesson is, you can be in the very centre of God's will, in the very path of obedience, and yet the worst things can happen to you. In other words, obedience to God does not guarantee a smooth path. No water for the people to drink. We perhaps think sometimes that it should guarantee a smooth path. If we are obeying God, honouring Him, then surely He'll make the way straight and smooth and problem-free, and we'll be blessed in that way. Well, it's quite clear, isn't it, from these examples that that is not the case. It can be far otherwise. And we were listening to a sermon of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's last evening, and he answers this question, and I sort of quote what he says, because he says, if you expect that the way of obedience is uninterrupted, unalloyed blessing and a problem-free path, then you're having a mechanical approach to the Christian life. It's as if you are pulling a lever on a machine and you get a result out from it. But we are not machines. We are people. And to do the right thing and expect nothing but blessing is machine-like. And he says that, of course, to view it like that doesn't allow any room for the experience of spiritual growth, which God is in the business of giving to us. If everything was perfect, as long as we obeyed God, where would there be any exercise of heart, any test of faith, any lessons learned from God our Heavenly Father? In chapter 18 and verse 8, for instance, Moses relates to Jethro, his father-in-law, all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. So you see, the trouble led to the Lord's intervention and deliverance, and they learned lessons in faith and trust and experience of God and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And so in this way, we are blessed spiritually because of the very troubles that happen to us in the way of obedience. Then we prove the Lord. Then we learn of Him. Then we know Him more. So the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 71 could say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Not, I'm surprised that in this way of obedience I've been afflicted, but it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn. And adversity is a great learning curve. If it's sanctified to us and we learn deeper, fuller lessons, we grow in grace more, God becomes more real to us, we become better, stronger Christians through this very thing. We're not machines where if you do the right thing, you pull the lever, you get a result, penny in the slot, and the thing comes out the bottom. No, no, we're people, we're souls, we're children of God, and the Lord has things to teach us by these very experiences. And if you think about it, it's the same even on a human level in other spheres, isn't it? Students, how are they going to progress in their studies and subjects? How are they going to pass exams if they're not challenged and stretched intellectually, academically? They're not given a smooth path whereby they're awarded things for doing nothing simply because they're there at school or at college or university. They've got to work for it, and they have to be tested, sometimes failure, in order to do better. Athletes in the Tokyo Olympics that we've been bombarded with endlessly these past weeks, how have they got gold medals? By denying themselves, exercising, and perfecting their particular sport, and in order to achieve things. But it's hard work. Sometimes hurts. Sometimes it's difficult. But you see, that's how it is. Sometimes an author's best books are born out of the adversity that he or she has suffered and has enriched the writing and the quality of the literature. And of course, a wise and loving father is not going to give a child an easy time always, but there will be the training, the discipline, the experiences in life that will teach the lessons. No wise parent would ever make a flower-strewn path for a child. That's not life. That's not real, is it? That doesn't prepare them for adult life. And so you see, in the way of faithfulness to God, obedience to Him, honouring and pleasing Him, and yet in that very way we can be up against it and struggling, challenged, exercised, tried. Ah, but it's God dealing with us for our good and for His glory. So don't imagine that if you believe and hope that you're right before the Lord over something and a lot goes wrong in that course, don't imagine that you're out of His will or that something other has gone wrong. You can be in the way after the journey according to the commandment of the Lord, and yet there's no water to drink. There's need. There's difficulty. There's trouble. As Matthew Henry put it, we may be in the way of our duty and yet may meet with troubles which providence brings us into for the trial of our faith, and that God may be glorified in our relief. And we need to say just one more thing, and that is that sometimes, well, often non-Christians will look at a Christian person, and here is a faithful Christian, and something happens in life that's a real affliction, a trouble. And the reaction of these non-Christian people is to say, that's a fine way for the Lord to treat His servant, isn't it? That's a fine way to reward Him for serving Him and being faithful. And they'll use that. Well, you see, that betrays a total lack of understanding of this very point, that as the children of God, He loves us, chastens us, trains us, brings us up to maturity. We don't think like the unbeliever, because we know God, we know his ways, and we know what's best for us and most for his glory. So the problem. And then let's look secondly at the reaction. Verses 2 to 4. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and so on. And the reactions here prove revealing. Look at the people in verse 2. They did chide with Moses. Verse 3, they murmured against Moses. And they could see no further than their human leader, the man of God. No thought of the Lord in this. Second causes only. Moses' alleged mistake in bringing them into this desert place, and no water to drink. The circumstances. And you see how unreasonable this is when you think, in their own words, you see, that they were brought up out of Egypt. It's true that they attribute this to Moses, which is wrong again, isn't it? But they were brought up out of Egypt. Well, that should have told them. If they were redeemed from slavery and suffering, if they have seen the mighty power of God bringing them out unto himself to be a people unto him, how did they not then apply it to the current situation? If the Lord has saved us from Pharaoh and from slavery in Egypt, can he not save us and deliver us now from this need of water in this desert place? But you see, all they can do is lay the blame on Moses and ask and demand of him why he has done this to them. And of course, it's passion, isn't it? It's a passionate, carnal reaction. And when passion takes over, reason goes out the window. And how typical this is, isn't it? We react too quickly. We react hastily to a situation, blurt out things that are not right and are not just. But we must never react like this. John Trapp, the Puritan, says, "The belly has no ears." In other words, a gut reaction doesn't listen and doesn't reason and think about things. And you see here, it was a case in point. They'd stopped to think. The Lord who has brought us up out of Egypt, it's the Lord who could supply us with water in this time of need. And dear friends, we apply it to ourselves and we say to ourselves, there is no greater miracle God has ever wrought for us than the miracle of regeneration. A divine supernatural life from the dead. We're alive to God, born again in saving union with Christ Jesus, partakers of the heavenly hope and inheritance. We know the Lord. And if God has done that, the greatest thing he could possibly do, then any case of need, he could easily deal with for us, surely. You can argue from the greatest to the lesser. And so we can reason like this, but only if hasty carnal feelings do not take over and reason goes out the window. And so let us not be unreasonable about this. And they could have also reasoned in this way. The provision that the Lord had made so far, back in Exodus 15. They had been without water before this. Exodus 15 from verse 23. They came to Marah. They could not drink of the waters of Marah. They were bitter. They murmured against Moses. But God told him to cast in a tree. And miraculously the waters were made sweet. Well, why didn't they think about that? And reason Well, God made the bitter waters of Marah sweet. Cannot God make the dry desert to yield drink for us by a miracle? And what about Exodus 16? The manna from heaven, which they gathered every day. They lived on angels' food. The Lord fed them with bread from heaven. How can he not, therefore, give them water in this desert? And so, you see, they could look back to what the Lord had done for them as his redeemed people and apply it to the present case. And isn't it so for us? Each sweet Ebenezer we have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Think about answers to prayer in the past. Think about how God has wonderfully appeared for you. Think about those tokens for good, that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Think of all the providences, the guidance, the supplies, the comforts, the deliverances, the positive blessings. Why should it not be that the Lord will help me now in this great thing? And we should remember these things. So the provision thus far. But look what happens when we do not apply these things in this way. Verse 7. They tempted the Lord. It means they, by their complaints and carnal reaction, they tried and provoked the Lord. They almost invited him to deal with them because of their wrong spirit. Oh, to tempt the Lord instead of to prove the Lord and his faithfulness. Remember what Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." When we make our complaints and when we look at second causes only, when we're carnal and negative and critical and complaining in our reaction, we're tempting the Lord. And if he should chasten us sore for it, then it would be only what we deserve. But the reaction, bad, bad reaction, that could have been so different. But look at Moses' reaction in verse 2. Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Why are you criticizing me and complaining at me?" And he tries to reason with them. And he says nothing to make matters worse. And that's a meek man, isn't it? To be patient and not give as good as you get verbally. They were all het up and fretful and bitter and complaining. And he doesn't react in the same way. "Why chide ye with me?" And be careful when you meet with a barrage of words like that, complaining, bitter, critical, attacking. "Why chide ye with me?" Proverbs 15 verse 1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Isn't that so true to life? You meet this kind of thing with a soft answer. It tends to calm things down. But if you give the same as you're getting, your grievous words will stir up anger even more. We need to remember that, don't we? In our relations with others, our interactions with people. Always a soft answer, dear friend. Like the meek man Moses. It's not weakness, this is strength, to have such self-control by God's grace that you pour oil on troubled waters and you speak peace in the midst of strife like this. What a gracious man Moses is. Of course, he could lose it himself. You remember much later when again the Israelites were thirsty and the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock, Numbers chapter 20, and he got his rod and he struck the rock twice, and he spoke unadvisedly with his lips in anger, and that was a very sad and solemn thing. He was shut out from the land of Canaan, the physical Canaan, for that. Even a weak man can be provoked and give way. No man is perfect, only the Lord Jesus, meek and lowly in heart. Only he is perfect. Even Moses, once too many times, and he lost it. But here you see, very gracious. And the other thing is, he's very prayerful. Again, look at verse 4. Moses cried unto the Lord, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." It's a pity that the people didn't cry to the Lord, isn't it? But this is Moses showing where his hope lies. It was a brilliant telegraph prayer, standing there in front of the people, against him, almost ready to stone him. And whether he opened his mouth and said the words, or whether they went from the quietness and quietness of his heart and mind, we don't know. But they reached the throne, and he cried unto the Lord. The opposite of the haste and passion of the people. This is the grace and the prayer of a godly man. I read something about a man called Hyer Coombs, an early Indian convert in 1743. And this gracious man had a great injustice done to him. And he spoke of how he was able to react to it. He said, "I had one hand for injuries and another hand for God. While I received wrong with the one, I laid the faster hold on God with the other." You see, receive the injuries, but faster hold on God for the help. Crying unto the Lord. Is this what you do? In the face of things like this that come against you from people, even people close to you, meekness, soft answer, darting up prayer for help and self-control. There's the reaction. That's the godly, gracious reaction. So different from these people who blame Moses and murmur against him and forget all the past blessings that could have encouraged them so much. The reaction. It's been said that it's not so much a person's actions as a person's reactions that are the index of their character. How we react is very revealing, very important. Godly, gracious reaction. So the problem and the reaction. Let's look finally at this, the solution. And you've got it in verses 5 to 7. As the Lord, in his mercy, says to Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, and go, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink," and so on. And here is the great miracle of provision. Verse 6, "Thou shalt smite the rock." And you see how this emphasizes the miraculous, doesn't it? Water from a dry, hard rock. You couldn't get a more opposite source for that water, could you? The sandy desert is bad enough, but a hard, dry rock. But this is what the Lord did. And we sang earlier in Psalm 114 and verse 8, the words to celebrate this. It looks back, these words look back upon this event because it was so wonderful. Psalm 114 verse 8, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. See, it's a miracle of provision, isn't it? The action of God. And it shows us that what seems impossible to us is not impossible with God. The Lord can meet the need in the very place where it's least likely that that need could be met. We mustn't limit God. We have our sandy desert. We have our lack of water. We have our great need. But we have a great God who can lead to the rock and get it smitten, and there can gush out a great fountain of water by the very power of God. And in principle, dear friends, he can do the impossible. He can raise up provision from the most unlikely source. Anything, everything is at his command. The great, great miracle. Never look at a situation and say, God can never help me here. Never look at some circumstance and say, this is beyond. This is not possible. This is now something that can never change. It can never be made good. Because we're reflecting upon God and we're tempting God again, aren't we? We're inviting him to be against us when we should be calling upon him to be with us and to trust in him for this thing. This great miracle of provision. The Lord can do anything in answer to our prayers. He can rend the heavens and come down. He can send the Holy Ghost down from heaven. He can appear and manifest himself, make bare his mighty arm, open his great hand, pour out blessing. He can change things, make the desert blossom as a rose. He can turn things upside down. He can turn things right around, transform any situation, great or small. Trust in him with all our hearts. Now, only the elders of Israel saw this. Reading the passage through, it might give the impression that this miracle was wrought in front of the whole congregation of Israel. But in fact, it wasn't. Because in verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, and I will stand before thee there upon the rock. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And you see what's happened? The murmuring, complaining people have lost the great privilege of witnessing this miracle of provision. They still had the benefit of it. The water flowed for them, and they drank it, and their cattle, and so on. But it was the elders that actually saw it. And you see, it's God's believing people that see the blessing. We who, if we trust him, we shall find that he is there for us. And with our own eyes, we shall witness it. Those who are skeptical, those who are unbelieving, those who do not look to him as they should, they'll see a lot less. It's according to your faith. Be it unto you. Pray to God that we might be a church who believe God, and shall see God at work, the word of God increasing, the number of disciples multiplying greatly, Jerusalem filled with our doctrine, the kingdom of our Redeemer advancing, answers to prayer for each other, God abroad in our midst doing great things, wonderful things. Let us be like the elders of Israel and not like the unbelieving mass of the people on this occasion. What a loss it is when we do not pray and trust. So the solution, dear friends. God had it all along, didn't he? He knew what solution there would be. He knew about the problem because he brought the children of Israel into it, even though it was an obedient course they were following. He knew about the problem. All the time they were murmuring and complaining and forgetting God. He knew about the problem. And it must have been a very provoking reaction, which we must be warned against. Not being like that, but rather like Moses' reaction. Meek, soft answer, praying to the Lord. And he knew about the solution. The Lord knew what he would do. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, isn't it? That God never reacts to situations of need. He's there beforehand at that situation of need, and he knows full well how he's going to supply the need. God never just reacts to things. It's we who have to react, like the people of Israel and Moses in a better way. We react because we're taken by surprise with things. God never reacts because he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows the way that we're taking. And he knows the thoughts he thinks towards us to give us an expected end. And so, dear friends, with every problem, beware of the reaction, and trust God for the divine solution. And it will be for us, as it was for Israel, 40 years in the future, when Moses at the edge of the promised land could say to them, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, all the way, even this way to Rephidim and beyond, but the Lord led." And if the Lord is leading, we follow. We have him going before at our side, our rearward, the fiery, cloudy pillar of his presence, night and day, never taken from us. May it be so, dear friends, all the way, all the way, each step of the way, our hand in God's, and when the way gets harder, he grips our hand the tighter, and we're secure. Not our hold of him, but God's hold of us. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.